Mark chapter 7 tonight. I don't plan to take as long tonight as I took last night. I glanced at the clock last night after we were through and felt ashamed of myself for taking all that time, so we won't do that. I know probably you're a little bit sleepy having gone to Eagle Lake and up to 9,000 feet and then back down here to the low country, so we'll try not to take as long tonight. Just cover a few high points in Mark 7 and 8, and we might get into 9, and we might get into 10. Who can tell? Mark 7 is the story. Again, you have these scribes coming down from Jerusalem to check up on this that's going on down in Galilee. They're concerned about this, of course. It's about 90 to 100 miles down there, and these people are constantly checking in, trying by some means to put a stop to what's going on. Jesus Christ had constant trouble with the Pharisees. Then when you come to the book of Acts, you will find that the apostles had no trouble with the Pharisees at all. Their trouble was with the Sadducees. And these two prime groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, one of them shows up primarily in the Gospels and the other one, of course, in the book of Acts. And I think there's a reason for that. You always find the Sadducees showing up, proving it to be troublesome in the book of Acts, but you do not find them in the Gospels. In Acts chapter 4, it says, they spake unto the people of the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came unto them. And all through the book of Acts, you find the Sadducees. In the Gospels, it's the Pharisees. Now, there's two or three reasons for that, I think. One, the Pharisees were sort of the ultra-conservative people of their day. Their doctrine was right. Over and over again, you find their doctrine is right. But their life is fouled up. And the life that Jesus Christ lived exposed them. And they were constantly at odds with him, because of this life that he lived. And you recall that scathing chapter, "You scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Jesus Christ was very tender with people who were caught in open, blatant, overt sin. But when someone claimed to be something or claimed to believe something, but their lives did not back it up, these people really got on the Lord's nerves, and he talked to them straight. He had no time for these. You recall the woman taken in the very act of immorality. Very tender with this woman. "Go and sin no more." The Sadducees, they claimed there was no resurrection from the dead. And the apostles were around preaching a living Christ. Now, if what they were preaching was true, then the Sadducees were out of business. And they were primarily a political party, and no political party likes to go out of business. And they had to put a stop to this thing, because if they didn't, and the people believed this, then they were completely out of business. And so you find the Sadducees fighting the apostles. You find the Pharisees fighting Christ. Each had their own unique reasons. So here again, these people come down. The Pharisees and certain scribes came, which came from Jerusalem. And of course, they were the ones that were supposed to know everything. The Jerusalemites. And they came down, they noted a fault. They were eating bread and didn't wash their hands. And so in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why did not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders?" They don't ask him, "Why don't you follow the word of God?" They want to know, "Why don't you follow our tradition?" Now, the original intent of this law that they're trying to find fault that these apostles were not keeping, that original intent of that law was to signify a pure heart before God. Well, they had lost the original intent entirely, and they were simply concerned with the form. This is a real danger that we can fall into. That is, keeping the form without the content. And I think we fall into that from time to time. finding ourselves observing the form, but don't really know what the content of the thing is. It was supposed to signify a holy inner life, which was necessary for communion with God. But all they remembered, of course, was the form. So, verse 6, he answered and said to them, "Well, has Isaiah the prophet prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Verse 9, that you may keep your own tradition. Verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. And then he says, excuse me, would you like to know what it is that defile a man? The thing that defiles a man? Listen very carefully, he said, and I'll tell you what it is that defiles a man. Verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. And he lists a list of things here that we're all pretty familiar with. But the thing that I had never noticed before was how he borders this list. He borders this list, he starts the list, with evil thoughts. He lists evil thoughts along with murder, adultery, fornication, theft, covetousness, and so on. Blasphemy against God, pride. Of course he would list pride. Pride is that sin, you remember, which can change angels into devils. But evil thoughts, you'd think it would be strange that he would put that in there. And he starts the thing with evil thoughts. Oftentimes, when I'm speaking on a campus, some guy will take issue with me that, you know, that he isn't so bad after all. His sin is not all that big. His sin isn't all that great, and so on. And so I'll ask the guy, well, let me ask you a question. If we were to have a convocation of the whole student body somehow, just get the whole student body together, all the professors, all the fellows and gals from all over campus, and it happened to be Parents' Day, so all the parents were on campus, and so they were all sitting there, and your thoughts, just your thoughts for the past 2 weeks, were thrown up here on a screen in front of us in living color and stereo. Living stereo. What happened to you? Well, usually the people that know the guy begin to snicker. And then I'll tell them, I'll tell you what would happen to you. You'd have to leave town. That's what would happen to you. Because there's something really wrong down inside, and your thought life is what displays it to you. It doesn't display it to other people, but it's what displays it to you. So he puts your thought life right in here with murder, adultery, that which really defiles a man. Your mind. Your thoughts. And of course, the way that a person overcomes the problem of evil thoughts is not to make up his mind that he's going to forget them or drive them out of his mind. That won't work. For instance, you can try to forget the number 13, you know. We could all try to forget that. Just start, go, and I'll clock you and see how long it takes you to forget the number 13. And you can work on it and strive with it, and it won't go, because the more you try to forget it, the bigger it gets. The way to overcome the problem of evil thoughts is the washing of the water by the Word of God, the cleansing of the mind by thinking upon the Scriptures. There's something powerful, a cleansing effect about the Scriptures. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. But the thing that I had never seen before was how he ends this list. He ends it with foolishness. He borders his list with the kind of thinking a man does. Evil thinking and dumb thinking. Bad thinking and stupid thinking. And he says that foolishness, foolish thinking, stupidity will defile a man. And I have seen that happen. Men who do not take the time to think, and I've watched them get themselves into the biggest mess And in order to get themselves out of that mess, they'll try something else and try something else. And the first thing you know, they are really in trouble. Because they have not used the mind that God has given them in the right way. They have not just taken the time to think. And so he borders his little list here of that which defiles a man with the kind of thinking we do. Evil thinking, dumb thinking, bad thinking, foolish thinking. In chapter 8, there's a very interesting lesson here. These people had been following him around for quite a while. In verse 37, you remember they had been with him for a while and they were beyond measure astonished, saying, "He hath done all things well. He hath made both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." Doing your job well is a Christ-like characteristic. We have a man in the outfit, Rod Sargent. I think this man displays this particular Christ-like characteristic probably as well as any man I know. Rod Sargent is a man who does things well. He will not settle for that which is slovenly and sloppy. You try to turn in a job to Rod Sargent that's not done properly, and he will let you know. He sat me down one time and he said, "Leroy, I've noticed something about you. You're the kind of a man that always likes to take the course of least resistance." Well, he was right. That was a great help to me. He has done all things well, it said of Christ. Now, I know the Navigator context, and some of you are fairly familiar with the Navigators. You realize that we make a big deal out of little things. And we tell a fellow, "Well, how will God ever give you that which is your own if you're not faithful in that which is somebody else's? Faithful in another man's." And we preach sermons about being faithful in little things and doing little things well. And I think possibly people kind of write that off, you know, after a while, as, "Well, that's the Navigator thing." There was a time when the entire history of the Christian church hung on one thin strand of rope. What if the Apex Rope Company would have made a bum rope the day that they let Paul over the wall in a basket? And Paul would have plunged to his death right then and there. You wouldn't have most of your New Testament. Many churches that got founded would not have been founded. The importance of little things. And the Lord says here of him, he does all things well. So whatever your job is, do it well. Whatever you're doing, do it well. Any of you guys from the academy in the process of training dualies, any of you guys in on that? Do a good job, Harry. You've got a bunch of... How many come in this year? 1,400. Well, that's a big job. Do it well, you know. One of those guys may be the Secretary of the Air Force one of these days. We want a good one, you know. So it's up to you, buddy. Train him well. What are the rest of you guys doing? Bob, what are you doing? Are you really? Where are you studying? Out there? Winston, what are you doing? Are you? Anybody flying? Oh, you're trying those dualies, you know. Do it well. Dually. That's a fourth class, but that's a freshman at the Air Force Academy. The word comes, you know, the Greek word doulos, slave, servant. Paul, a doulos of Jesus Christ. Remember, this is the word that he uses here. The original Greek word is doulos. Means Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. We call it a servant of Jesus Christ, but really that's the wrong translation, and it's wrong for a reason. A servant can choose who he will serve. Hello. Got any jobs for a servant today? Yeah, how much do you pay? Oh, that's not enough, sorry. Hello, you got any jobs for a servant today? Yeah, how much do you pay? Well, I think I'll work for you for a while. See, a servant can do that, but not a slave. A slave has one master and he's got no choice. And the word that the Apostle Paul uses for Paul, a doulos, of Jesus Christ, that is the word slave. He's got no rights. He's got no privileges. He is nothing. So that's what the Apostle Paul calls himself, you see, in his relationship to Jesus Christ. So the Air Force Academy has taken that word doulos, and they call their incoming freshmen doulies. Means they have no rights, they've got no nothing, they are nothing, you know. Sit down and be quiet. We'll tell you when to get up, when to go to bed, what to eat, what to do, and so on and on and on. That's the doulies out there. 1,400 of them have just come in. Did you guys meet the fellow that was brought in by the band? Came trooping in? What have they done with this fellow? Anything? Are they just going to let him do his own thing, and are they going to make anything out of that? A Marine boot camp would have great fun with a fellow like that, I think. But those are doulies. That's the doulies. And these guys, some of these are seniors this year, and they're training the fourth classmen. That's part of their job for some of them. How'd I get on that? Oh, whatever you do, do it well. You know, if you're going to do the job, do it right out there, guys. And that goes for any of us, you see. This is not concerning itself just primarily with our religious duties. But boy, whatever we do, do it well. Because that is a Christ-like characteristic. Grant, when you do that artwork for his magazine, you know, do it well. You're doing it as unto the Lord. Whatever we do, do it well. Okay, then chapter 8, these multitudes are following the Lord around, the multitude being very great. And having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days, have nothing to eat. He knew that. Interesting how he would know all these little things about the people, you know. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for various of them, divers came from afar. Now, his attitude could have been this. What's with this 3 days without food? Don't talk to me about being 3 days. I went 40 days without food. And then I had a good fight with the devil when it was all over and licked him. There are many Old Testament prophets who went much longer than 3 days without food. And these people are complaining about being 3 days out here now without anything to eat. I say they can go longer than that. I say it's just weakness and slovenliness on their part. Get them together for another meeting. We're going to keep at this thing for a few more days. I mean, if I can do it, so can they. Didn't do that. You know, didn't do that. Principle of leadership here. A principle of leadership. See, a leader is usually out in front of the situation because, he'll probably pray while others play and he'll work while others sleep and he just works a little harder at it and does a few more things. But he does not take his own capacities and try to conform everybody else to that which he can do. He kind of figures out the capacities of these people and says, okay, 3 days, that's too long. We better get these people fed. A good leader does not gauge what his followers can do by that which he can do. But he really knows their needs, knows their capacities, and tries to govern things so that it stretches them just a little bit, but not beyond the breaking point. I think that's a real principle of leadership here. The way we see Jesus Christ treating these people. He was concerned for them and had compassion for them. Well, then they get into the ship. They've got one loaf of bread with them. And they're all concerned about the fact that they think they're mad at him because they haven't brought more bread. Thing I've never been able to understand about that, if he could multiply five loaves, why couldn't he multiply one loaf? I mean, why all this big thing about bread? If you got bread on hand, you know, if you can multiply five and feed 5,000, you can certainly multiply one and feed 12. They weren't thinking. They weren't using their heads. And they were all upset with themselves, and they weren't. So he tried to explain this to them, see? He says, well, how is it then that you don't understand? Why aren't you thinking a little straighter these days? Why don't you understand this? Well, then he goes down to Caesarea Philippi. And he tells them for the first time now what his mission really is. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He says, now we're going to Jerusalem and we're not going there to be crowned. and set up a big temporal kingdom, but we're going to Jerusalem, and I will be killed. And after 3 days, I will rise from the dead. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I imagine something like this went through Peter's mind. Well, how could anything bad happen to this person? How could he be killed? We have seen him triumph over wind. We've seen him triumph over storm. We've seen him triumph over disease. We've seen him triumph over death. We have seen him triumph over the devil. What can touch him? What can possibly hurt him? You know? What on earth could hurt this person? So Peter sits down and tries to, well, I don't think this is right. And then the Lord rebuked Peter and says, well, you're not thinking the way God thinks now. You're thinking purely as a man thinks. Then verse 34. Oh, and by the way, I think Peter also may have thought, well, if we play our cards right, we wouldn't have to upset these guys like we do. You know? I mean, if we sort of avoided trouble and didn't just do these things as openly as we do, maybe these Pharisees and scribes wouldn't get so mad at us. Kind of keep out of their way, possibly. Well, I agree that it's okay to shun trouble, but it's never okay to shun your duty. And that which a man must do, he must do. And that's what Jesus was doing. Well, then he called the people unto him, verse 34, with the disciples also, and said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, that means give up all right to himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You get the idea from what he's saying here that this road that they're going to travel is not going to be an easy road. This is not going to be a pedal-strewn path. Jesus Christ is telling it like it is here, you know. He's not trying to shade the thing or cover the thing or make it sound like something that it is not. He is telling these men, if you men have set out to follow me, you can expect some tough times. How unlike the devil when he goes about to draw disciples after him. He never tells it like it is. He always coats it up with sugar and tries to make it look sweet and right. He never tells the truth. You shall not surely die. No. Why, you won't die. He does not give the full scoop. And interestingly enough, when an unconverted man is viewing the way of the devil and viewing the way of Christ, before it is experienced, the way of the devil looks attractive and exciting and pleasant, full of good times and fun. And then after a person is engaged in that for a while, this way becomes obvious that it is not like it appeared on the surface. It's bitter and tasteless. Like the oasis. He goes for it but discovers it's a mirage. It's nothing but sand. It's not the water that appeared to be, but simply sand. On the other hand, the way of Christ appears austere and hard and challenging and tough. So much to give up and so on and on. But after the way of Christ is experienced, it becomes obvious that this is exciting and full of joy. An adventure, high adventure. The devil has a way of clouding things to make it appear just the opposite of what it is. And the devil clouds both of these. But Jesus Christ, when he tells it like it is. He said, now when you men decide to follow me, this isn't going to be an easy thing. There's going to be some tough times here. And I'm telling you before you get into it. Well, after he tells them this, by the way, verse 38 is a terrific verse. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Ashamed of me and my words. I find on the scene today people who will say a pleasant word concerning Jesus Christ, but they do not want to be too closely identified with the Word of God. And Jesus Christ says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Then he took Peter and James and John and took them up onto a high mountain apart by themselves. Verse 2 of chapter 9. It wasn't a public show. He wasn't out making some public display here. But he had an objective. He went up and he talked to Elijah and Moses. And of course, you remember verse 3, his raiment became shining and so on. And he talked with Elijah and Moses. And I think it's another cross-reference, as they spoke of his exodus or his decease, his death. He talked over his death with Elijah and Moses. And they had a consultation about this. Elijah, remember, had not died. Elijah had been taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. Moses, when God buried Moses, he buried his grave with him. So he buried Moses and the grave. No one ever found out where it was. And so some strange thing connected with that, no doubt. And so here the both of them appear now here on this mountain talking to Jesus. Elijah, of course, represented the prophets and Moses represented the law. The law and the prophets. Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And here the both of them are embodiment standing here talking to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of both their ministries. Now in Revelation chapter 11, you see two witnesses show up. Verse 3 it says, "I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn into blood, and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will." Who was it in the Old Testament that prophesied that it would not rain? It did not rain. Who was it that had the plagues, you know, of turning the water to blood and so on? Well, of course, Moses and Elijah. And these witnesses, these are they which show up once again in the book of Revelation before the end times. Apparently God has Moses and Elijah as witnesses against the world at certain key times. And here they are talking to Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Peter said, "Man, this is heaven. Let's stay here." Well, Peter didn't deserve one heaven. He wants two heavens. He wants one here and now and then one later on when he gets there. And the Lord says, no, let's don't do that, you know. Then the cloud came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom hear him." By the way, both Moses and Elijah had blown it in their lifetime, you remember. God had gotten greatly displeased with both of them. But here they are, you know, the saints of God back from heaven. Their sins forgiven. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter speaks of this later, this experience he had on this Mount of Transfiguration. He said, verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And then he makes a startling statement. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And the Apostle Peter says, this Bible that you have in your hands, it is more to be believed and more reliable than that vision that we had with Christ up on that mountain. And the Apostle Peter puts great honor on the Word of God here as he reflects on this in later years. This tremendous experience that he has. He draws a personal application from it later and challenges people by saying, and you know, this Word that you have, you did not get in on this, but you have something that's even more reliable than what we were in on. Amazing to me. Amazing. Well, they come down, they find this lad in trouble with this spirit. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." Now in Matthew 12:43, we're told that when the devil goes out of a man, he wanders around and finally he decides he'll go back and brings back with him six or seven devils worse than the first. And the state of the man is worse. But when Jesus casts one out, he does not come back. Notice that? I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And of course this excites everyone. Jesus explains it, says this cannot come out except by prayer and fasting. Sacrifice is the only way this sort of ministry is undertaken. And he taught these disciples. Well, then they have a problem. They're going along, and these disciples are having a fight among themselves. Who is going to be the greatest? Now, two of the things that Christ had been trying to teach his men were humility and love. Humility and love, two of the cardinal characteristics of a Christian. A man who is humble before God and a man who displays the attribute of God, which is love. And these people, in going along, now they've been with Jesus now, we're in chapter 9 already, and now these men are having a fight among themselves, which is the opposite of love, to decide who's going to be the greatest, which is the opposite of humility. I imagine the Lord, no doubt his patience was, stretched a little bit from time to time as he watched these men consistently show lack of faith, blow it, blow it, blow it. But he did not give up on them. Because when Jesus Christ looks at a man, he does not look at what he is, but what he shall become. Thou art Peter, but thou shalt be, So cheer up. He does not look at us and think upon us as what we are, but what we can become under his grace and power and mercy. And that to me is a great, great blessing. Then he ends this with a challenge to purity. Verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. That's what I do. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. That's what I see. Verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off, where I go. We must watch what we do. We must watch where we go. We must watch what we see. Be careful of what we see. This eye of ours is like a camera. And the film that we put these pictures on, that lasts. That is film that's always there. I was in a foreign country one time traveling with a man. And we weren't traveling companions, as it were, but I was with this fellow at the time. And he wanted to take me and show me a place in this particular town that was noted for its sin. And I said, no thanks. I got two cameras here. I got enough problem with my life without exposing my film to that kind of stuff. Let's just stay away from that. I'd sooner go up in the room and do something else tonight. We have a record at home that says, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And it says, be careful, little feet, where you go. And it says, be careful, little hands, what you do. For kids. I think the song needs to be sung to adults sometimes. Because that's what the Lord gets at here. The purity of life. Well, we'll take 5 more minutes. I think we can cover one more thing. Here in chapter 10, these Pharisees are having problems because the people are greatly enamored with Christ. It says in verse 1, "And he rose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught the people." And remember I told you there were two things that Jesus Christ made it a practice to do? One of them is in this verse right here. "As he was wont, he taught the people." Now that is an old, archaic, King James-ish way of saying, as was his practice, as was his thing, as was his usual custom. He made it a constant practice to teach the Word of God. This was one of the things that he did constantly. Then look in Luke 22, verse 39. Luke 22. Well, it says, "And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And he went to the place of prayer." And verse 44 says he prayed earnestly. Jesus Christ had two things that were cardinal in his life. One was the sharing of the Word of God, and the other was the constant practice of prayer. So I think that these are two things that we can really learn by. As was his practice, he taught the people. As was his practice, he went to prayer. These two things we must make practices in our lives. The practice of sharing the Word of God, and the practice of prayer. Well, then the Pharisees, these Pharisees again, you see, came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him?" This was not a real question with them. They were merely trying to set a trap for his words. In fact, if you look this up, the word pictures of these things where it talks about tempting him, it means baiting him, setting a trap for his words, hoping that he'll say something that they can trap him and then expose him to the people. Now, they're constantly trying to oppose him, of course, to divert him, to stump him, to prejudice the people against him. And one of the greatest ways you can prejudice people against somebody is to forbid them to do that which they really like to do. Like divorce your wife. Or get involved with this area of life. And so they went and they asked him this. They're trying to get the affections of the people turned from him back to themselves, and one of the greatest ways to do that would begin to dabble in this particular area of life. Verse 3 answered and said, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement." That is, Moses permitted to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. Deuteronomy 24:1. Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart," he wrote you this precept. It's because of the hardness of your heart. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, one man and one woman." Of course, they couldn't divorce. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh, so then they are no more two but one. Whatsoever God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this thing. Now, back in those days, it was either let them divorce their wives or have hundreds of women murdered. Because the history of this day tells us that it was a common practice for women to be beaten mercilessly. Pummeled, beaten to death. It was a fairly common practice for a man to murder his wife by beating her to death. So it was either having a bunch of women around who were constantly being beaten and some beaten to death, or Moses had to take some kind of action. And so Moses permitted them to divorce their wives because of the rotten hardness of their heart. Now, the law of Moses made allowance for the hardness of man's heart. The gospel of Christ cures the problem and gives a man a merciful, loving heart. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. Christ cures the problem. The law of Moses can make allowance for the problem, but Christ can cure the problem. Then one other thing in this chapter, and we quit. Here is this young man we call the rich young ruler coming to Jesus. He didn't come privately as Nicodemus came. He came asking the right question. He came with the right attitude. He came to the right person. Verse 17, when he was come forth into the way, there came one running, kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus Christ quotes some commandments to him. He quotes out of the first table, which is the essence of the law, and he quotes out of the second table, which is the evidence of the law. You know, one having to do with God, one having to do with man. And he quotes some commandments. He leaves out one. And so after Jesus had quoted these commandments to him, this young guy looked at him and says, "Man, I'm fat. I've done all that. Good deal. I'm in good shape then." Verse 20, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth. I'm in really good shape." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come. Take up the cross and follow me." The one commandment he left out was covetousness. He knew the man's sin. The man's sin was covetousness and greed. So he quotes all of these except one, covetousness. The young man says, "Great, I'm in." And then the Lord gave a stipulation that would show the man his sin. He said, "Okay, then sell whatever you've got and come, give it to the poor. And you'll have..." By the way, it wasn't trying to make him poor, you know, it was trying to make him rich. "You'll have treasure in heaven." You know, you'll have treasure in heaven. Imagine that. You can send it all ahead. The rest of it's all going to stay here and burn. The moths are going to eat it. Rust come in and rust it up, you know. It'll all be decay. I'm giving you a chance to send it ahead. You'll be a rich man. Come, take up the cross and follow me. And he couldn't do it because he was a covetous man. Jesus Christ had tried to get him to show him his sin. Of course, you know, the way Jesus does is beautiful. And he couldn't do it. Verse 22, he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He went away grieved. He was ruined reluctantly. Many people go to hell reluctantly. Many people ruin their lives reluctantly. Here's one of them right here. He was reluctant, but he turned from Christ nevertheless. Now, any person in his right mind would set heaven above hell. Any person in his right mind would do that. But that is not what Jesus asked us to do. Jesus Christ calls upon us to set heaven above today. And then we've got to think it through. Then I've got to ask myself, do I really want to do that? Am I eager to set heaven above today? Because today is precious. You know. And that is the day-by-day decision that Jesus Christ gives us. Putting heaven above today. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And he went away grieved. He went away grieved. Now, just a couple nights ago, we saw how the Apostle Peter had had this thing stacked in front of him on one side, and Jesus called on the other, and he left all and followed him. Here's a young man who also has a few stacks of baubles over here, some little thing, a few trinkets and one thing or other, long since perished. He looked at those, he looked at Christ, and he went after those baubles. Reluctantly, but he went after them. Jesus Christ will give every man that opportunity. He will give every man that opportunity. Let's have a word of prayer.